If it weren't for that story, there was lots more that she could have told about me, because that's just kind of the way I am. I'm a jack of some trades, an expert at none, and really bad at others. And that was just one. But we're all that way, you know. You can't know everything. So sometimes you take what you think you know and you go with it. Sometimes you get lucky, sometimes you break things. And that's what happened in that case. So the reason I'm sitting down is I'm in the middle of laying a paver patio and approaching 60 when you carry 50-pound bags of sand and 45-pound bricks around for 6-7 hours. Doesn't do your body much good. So that's why I'm sitting down. So we act in haste, in frustration, and sometimes we lack skill. And a lot of times when we do that, we take a situation that was bad and we can make it worse. And that includes situations that have to deal with morality. Being created in the image of God means we have a version of morality about us. We know that there's a thing called right and wrong. We know that wrong deserves justice, and that there's a proper response to things when you see wrong. However, if a person's not devoted to following God, the way we respond to those situations when, you know, we think something is not right and we're going to do something about it, we might not respond appropriately. So we might do things that are rash or illogical, and sometimes even sinful. And of course, that's the way the world responds to their perceived wrongs that they see around them without knowing the God of the Bible. They make some pretty wild plans to right the supposed wrongs there are in the world and end up doing some pretty crazy, wild, perverse things in the meantime. Judges chapter 21 is the last of this three chapters, essentially about the same one continuous story. And these chapters prove this tendency. So I'm going to put Judges 21 in the proper context by doing a quick review of 19 and 20, those chapters, what went on there. But before that, it's important to know this, that this following verse puts the entire story in this chapter in context as well. Look at the last verse in chapter 21. In those days, Israel had no king, and depending upon your version, everyone did as they saw fit. Judges 21 is about a people living without the proper moral compass. During this time, the nation of Israel had started their descent away from knowing the God that had brought their forefathers out of Egypt and into the Promised Land, and they had started to abandon God. Judges 19 through 21 involves a conflict between the tribes of Israel, unfortunately. And up until now, even, we've seen people on both sides of this conflict act in ways that aren't necessarily in line with God's pure moral will and character. So in Judges 19, 1 through 30, we learned about the Levite and the concubine. Remember from that story, they spent time with the concubine's folks in Bethlehem. They made their way north. They stopped in the city of Gibeah, where an older guy entertained them. And then in the course of the night, the sadistic people, some of the sadistic people from Gibeah came and wanted the Levite first to give up himself to them to have sex with. And he says, no, but you can have my concubine instead. And that led to the death of the concubine. So the Levite dismembers her and sends her body parts off to the corners of Israel. Judges 20, the Israel leaders get together at Mizpah to discuss the response to this dastardly deed, and they decide to assemble a military force. They go to Gibeah to find the men that are responsible, and they don't find them. In fact, the Benjamites in that whole territory, they kind of band together and they defend. They won't give up the bad guys. So there's an intertribal war that starts between Israel and Benjamin, and the Israelites attack the Benjamites outside Gibeah. Initially, the war doesn't go well for the Israelites, but finally they defeat the Benjamites. almost completely annihilating them. They burn the city of Gibeah to the ground, and I think we learn at the end of chapter 20, what's left are 600 men only of the tribe of Benjamin. So that's the intro to chapter 21. On my notes, I've got this section labeled On the Verge of Extinction. So let's read verse 1. Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage." So the people came to Bethel and sat there before the Lord until evening. They raised their voices and wept profusely. And they said, "Why, Lord God of Israel, has this happened in Israel, that one tribe is missing today from Israel?" And it came about the next day that the people got up early, built an altar there. They burnt offerings and peace offerings. So chapter 21 starts out with the Israelites crying out to God, asking him why these circumstances have occurred. Why is there a tribe, one of your tribes, that existed in Israel? Why are there only 600 of them left? You know, it's this question that we often ask when we see circumstances that we don't understand. Why, God? If you're all loving, if you're all powerful, why is this bad thing happening? And something that religious and non-religious people do. We always question God in situations like that. You know, in the case of natural disasters or accidents, things that happen just out of seemingly no specific reason, the question is pretty justifiable. You know, why has this bad thing happened? However, in the case of the Israelites here in chapter 21, asking God for the reason why Benjamin has been made almost extinct seems a little bit out of place to me. We learned in chapter 21 that God had been involved in directing the nation of Israel to war against Benjamin. But it seems to me there's still something fundamentally off about the whole thing, this thing that they embarked on. Now sure, they were attempting to bring judgment against sin that was carried out, and it was being covered up by a certain group of people. But keep in mind how this whole thing started. Would these people have been in this situation at all if the Levite priest didn't have a concubine to begin with, and if he hadn't have given her over to save his own skin? And if those men of Gibeah haven't raped and murdered her, they wouldn't be in this situation. So, oh, and the other thing is when they listen to the story of how this all took place, remember the explanation of the Levite priest, it was a half-truth, you know. So they embarked on this rampage with not the complete set of information. In a time like this, when everyone did as they saw fit, do you think that rape and murder was the only evil that was occurring in this land? Of course not. In fact, who were the Israelites living side by side with during that time? The people that they were supposed to have kicked out of the land, that they were defeated. They were supposed to be fighting against Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, and Jebusites, not against another tribe of Israelites. That wasn't what God had intended when he set them off into the promised land. So if they really wanted to be in tune with what God wanted, what his heart was, their priorities would have been different. In some ways, the violence that these tribes of Israel brought against the tribe of Benjamin was a case of selective indignation. Spiritual weakness and immaturity exists in Israel as a whole, and it's proven through the fact of these decisions that they made when they gathered together at Mizpah. So they made oaths about what they would do or not do as well. Although they had left a remnant of the tribe of Benjamin alive, they come to the conclusion that their decisions had essentially assured the extinction of the tribe. When the Israelites had assembled at Mizpah in chapter 20, besides deciding to go to war against Benjamin, they made an oath to not let their daughters marry any remaining Benjamite men. That was something they decided to do on their own. No instruction from God to do that. And now here we are, instead of putting the brakes on their misguided plans, Israel decides to keep its foot on the accelerator and carry out some even more atrocities. So that takes us to verse 5. using a bad oath to resolve a bad situation. Then the sons of Israel said, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not go up to the Lord in the assembly?" For they had taken a solemn oath concerning anyone who did not go up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, "He shall certainly be put to death." And the sons of Israel were sorry for their brother Benjamin and said, "Today one tribe is cut off from Israel. What are we to do for wives for those who are left, since we have been sworn by the Lord, since we have sworn by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters as wives?" So the Israelites are starting to put two and two together. They're recognizing the ramifications of the decisions they made. If there's no women left in Benjamin and no daughters from the other remaining tribes that can be given to them as wives, the tribe of Benjamin is just going to die off. So what are we going to do? What are the alternatives? You remember earlier they said, "God, why is this happening? Why have you allowed this to happen?" Well, if indeed God was the one entirely responsible for cutting the tribe of Benjamin down to 600 guys, then God could have been the one to figure out what to do about that. But that's not what the Israelites determined. He could have kept them from going into extinction. So another thing the Israelites could have done, they could have asked for forgiveness for making the vow to begin with. They didn't, you know, that's not what God wants us to do, make oaths. And they could have asked for forgiveness. Said, "God, will you release us from this vow and we'll figure out another way?" But they don't do that either. They continue to take matters into their own hands. And that's what spiritually weak people do. They come up with spiritually weak and bankrupt ideas for how to resolve things. So what they decide to do is they find a guinea pig, someone else who they can destroy for their own benefit. Brings us to verse 8. And then they said, "What one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not go up to the Lord at Mizpah?" Because remember, they made an oath saying, whoever wasn't there, we're going to kill him. And behold, they figured out that no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were counted, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. Jabesh-Gilead is a city, I think it's on the east side of the Jordan River. And the congregation sent 12,000 of the valiant warriors to that city and commanded them, saying, "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, along with the women and the children. And this is the one thing you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has slept with a male." And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by sleeping with him. And they brought those girls to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. So here we see the self-righteous Israelites making their plans. And they identify another group of Israelites who hadn't taken part in the original come-together meeting that they had to make these oaths. So they go to this town of Jabesh-Gilead, and they kill everyone there except for 400 virgins. My wife is a math teacher, so I know a little math. So we got 600 Benjamites minus 400 virgins that we find here equals cheat. 600 minus 400 equals cheat. You're right, 200, but that's the title on my paper. 600 minus 400 equals cheat. Verse 13. Then the whole congregation sent word and spoke to the sons of Benjamin, who were at the rock of Rimmon, and proclaimed peace to them. And the tribe of Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had allowed to live from the women of Jabesh-Gilead, but they were not enough for them. And the people were sorry for Benjamin because the Lord had created a gap in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What are we to do for wives, those who are left, since the women have been eliminated from Benjamin?" And they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, so that a tribe will not be wiped out from Israel. But we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the sons of Israel had sworn, saying, 'Cursed is he who gives a wife to Benjamin.'" So we got 600 men from Benjamin minus the 400 virgins from Jabesh-Gilead equals 200 men without wives. So in these verses, you can see that the Israelites had some compassion on them. You know, that's the thing about, you know, our response as sinful Christians and even non-Christian people. Everybody has a certain sense of goodness about them. You know, nobody is as bad as they could be. They're not totally bad. So there is some compassion going on here. They say, you know, these guys, they're going to be left without wives. But compassion alone doesn't guarantee the proper response. So 2/3 of the men have wives, 1/3 do not. So the action that they've taken so far, in my mind, right, if 400 of these guys from Benjamin have wives, well, the tribe is going to continue. 200 men, are, you know, their family lines are going to die off if they don't have a wife. But, you know, it's not totally hopeless. You know, they've made some progress here. But instead of being content with that, they make another devious plan, and they take matters into their own hands once more. So they decide to resolve the problem by taking advantage of another group of people. Verse 19. Behold, there's a feast of the Lord from year to year in Shiloh, which is on the north side of Bethel, and on the east side of the road that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south side of Lebanon. We could all go. There's some very good directions on how to get there. Did you notice that? Women, can you get there? North, south, east, west? My wife just gave me a dirt. I'm just getting you back. Verse 20, and they commanded the sons of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in wait in the vineyards, and watch, and behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to take part in the dances, then you shall come out of the vineyards, and each of you shall seize his wife from the daughters of Shiloh, and then go into the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or brothers come to complain to us, we shall say to them, give them to us voluntarily, because we did not take for each man of Benjamin a wife in battle, nor did you give them to the guys in Benjamin, otherwise you'd be guilty. So the sons of Benjamin thought that was a good plan. They took wives according to their number, so 200, from those that had danced. Whom they seized, they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt their cities in the land, and they lived in them. And the sons of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and each one departed from there to his inheritance. So here we see the Israelites responding to a set of bad circumstances by finding a loophole. They decide to use this celebration that's going to be coming up as probably the Feast of Tabernacles from the study that I did. So they decide to use this Feast of Tabernacles to their advantage. So by allowing these remaining 200 Benjamites to steal a girl who's dancing on a path, then technically they didn't break their oath of giving their daughters to the Benjamites. The evil ways of the Israelites result in 200 young women being forcefully removed from their homes and their families. So all guys in Benjamin end up with a wife, but a lot of people paid the price to get there. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Let's look at three different things as far as application here. So what? First one is this. Good intentions don't guarantee good results. Just because a person has good intentions, that doesn't mean what they're going to, the way they're going to respond is going to be in the best way possible. This is especially true in areas that involve sin. If you think about sin, and I'm sure you can make this comparison in your own life, sin never leaves willingly, does it? It's sin's never defeated by accident. Anytime someone tries to contain sin, it always seems to like leak or gush out. I told you that I was laying these pavers here Saturday. Well, up and before that, I had to dig out about this much soil to make room for the pavers. So right outside of our window, you could see this area that I had dug out, indentation in the ground. Well, last Thursday night before 4th of July, whatever that was, July 1st or something, there was a big storm up there in Croton. So much so that the rain filled my trench that I had dug fully. The string that I had that I was going to lay these pavers, you couldn't even see the string. Little Isaac, 5-year-old Isaac, he was just amazed. He just couldn't believe what was going on. And the water, and we'd also had a deck built recently too, and so there's a lot of sand that we'd moved around and restructured. In that storm, we looked out the side of our deck, and it washed so much sand out from underneath our deck, just running down a hill, and it came to rest down at the bottom of this hill, all kinds of sand that we had to dig out, just eroded the whole, it was just crazy. But that's kind of like what sin does. It never stays put. It always finds a way to come out. And we can see that in the way that these Israelites responded. Human behavior naturally moves in the opposite direction of God's holiness. But knowing that, we need to be led by the Holy Spirit, continue to fight sin, but just do it maybe in a better way than these Israelites did here. I'm thinking about, you know, the way they responded. On the one hand, you think, yes, there was this rape and murder and this evil that went on, and they were going to try to bring justice. And that's a good thing. But if you think about it, think back, remember when we talked about Joshua and the guy named Achan? Remember that story? Somebody was killed for sin in that case. But there's some differences, I think, if I compare these stories. In the case of that story, God had made a very specific command to the nation of Israel. The things that you're going to obtain when you destroy these countries, they're mine. You don't keep them. They're devoted to me. And in that case, this one guy, Achan, decided to steal some of those things for himself and keep them. So he directly disobeyed God's specific commandment. You remember the process that they used to bring justice in that situation, which they had promised to do. Who did they end up killing? So what they did, if you remember, they started out with the tribe of Judah. They whittled it down to clans, then families. So they got down to the person responsible and his immediate family. So they brought justice to the party itself that did the thing. And like I said, it was a direct sin against God, a command that he had given. Well, this situation we just read about was kind of different, right? The sin was a group of people that did this, and then the battle ended up going to the entire tribe of Benjamin. You know, and it too, it wasn't, not to say that rape and killing and murder is a good thing, right? It's obviously bad. But in that case, it was done against a concubine, a person who a lot of these people probably had themselves. You know, just like I said, there's something different about this battle as opposed to the justifiable one back in Ai. Number two, passion must be governed by godly principles. And that's what we've learned about in the book of Judges all together, not just these last three chapters. That book has helped us see the perilous condition of people who act without clearly defined godly principles. Without those kind of principles, people who believe they're marching in heroic determination and righteous indignation can turn quickly on other people, even resorting to brutality and evil to put their self-defined morality on the throne. I intentionally tried to word that this way, not only to warn us as believers, but man, that's what's going on in this world today. It's crazy. People in this world are doing that exact thing. They think on one hand they see a situation that doesn't seem right, and they're, all right, I'm going to go take care of this situation. And in doing that, they bring evil on other people, or just change the definitions of right and wrong in order to accomplish that. People are descending into perversion and they're not even really using logic to do it, because if you try to bring logic to them, they just don't even respond to it. They just are so dead set on going after supposed evil with more evil. And they don't care. People will defend their right to define a subjective morality. And that's what they go off and they try to defeat supposed evil using those as their guidelines, subjective opinions. Their lack of godly vision and understanding causes people to seek and destroy anybody who disagrees with them along the way. So in this, number two, if a person's ideals aren't based upon the truth found in God's word, then what they are doing themselves is also evil, not moral. I wrote the Romans 1, 28 verse, 28 through 32, maybe in your notes. This is a set of verses that kind of goes along with this point. Here's what Paul said about people in general. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, remember they're created in the image of God, they have a sense of morality, they did not continue to do these very things but also approve of those who practice them. Third point. Follow God's word in the Bible, not your own. Even those of us who claim to know God and follow the one in the Bible can make bad decisions, right? Anybody made a bad decision already today? Our hearts are corrupted, aren't they? So we're going to be tempted to respond to circumstances often with our emotions and make decisions on how we feel. And that can often lead to us making decisions that ignore God's existing commands, and then we maybe add our own set of moral rules or standards to the equation. In the case of the Israelites, that's what they did. They responded to the situation by making oaths. They thought, hey, this is a spiritual thing. We're going to make an oath. We're not going to give our daughters to those slimy Benjamites. Boom. Hey, anybody who's not at this meeting, we're going to go kill them because they didn't... They didn't take part in this powwow we're having right now. So that's what they did. They added their own rules to the equation, and it got them into trouble. Remember, Jesus said, don't do that. Don't make oaths. Matthew chapter 5 says, let your yes be yes, your no be no, and that's it. Don't add additional conditions to the equation, because pretty soon circumstances are going to arise that's going to make it difficult to you, for you to follow that oath that you made, and then you got to go do something worse. The Israelites, who saw 600 men without wives, they formed devious plans. Their behavior embodies Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seems right to a person, but in the end is the way of death. It's our natural inclination to take matters into our own hands and resolve them with our skills and our ideas and our actions. That's maybe especially guys. I don't know. We have a tendency to want to fix things. And in doing so, we can often break things. But this very thing happened in the nation of Israel. Here's what Jeremiah 18:15 says. This is God who gave these words to the prophet Jeremiah. Here's what God thinks about the situation. For my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless gods. They've stumbled from their ways, from the ancient paths, to walk in bypaths, or shortcuts, if you want to think about it that way, instead of the highway. My people have forgotten about me. They've decided to turn from the ancient paths to walk in bypaths, not on the highway. God's math is not our math, is it? You know, we think 600 minus 400 is... But God is using all circumstances, good ones and bad ones, for his purpose. It strikes me in this whole thing, it's one of those things I'm going to ask God when I get to heaven, this whole individual will thing where we can make our choices. God's given us that right. We're going to make choices. And often our choices violate his moral will, yet at the same time, his sovereign will continues, you know. So we saw in the previous chapter how God was involved in the battle, telling the Israelites to attack and whatnot. Yet at the same time, the Israelites aren't totally blameless in the whole thing. So just this whole concept of God still being involved sovereignly in a bad situation is just weird. I mean, he's still working in bad situations, even ones that we're trying our darndest to screw up, he can still be working. He never has to skirt around things, you know, find loopholes. His word is his word. He will always adhere to it. So with that being said, we should like, yay. You know, if God never has to skirt around and find some devious plan, he can figure things out. He's got a myriad of ways he can fix this, you know? We don't have to go kill a whole town to find some virgin wives. You know, we'll just, all right, God, you said this is what's going to happen. Well, then you figure it out. I'm going to watch what you do here. I'm not going to try to take things into my own hands. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. God says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts." So that's the book of Judges. We're going to move into the book of Ephesians next week. Kind of a whole different ball game. So what we're doing is, if you remember, we were in Acts, with the whole book of Acts, and learned about Paul, and then we went into the books that Paul wrote about to some individuals, some of his disciples, individual people, and now we're going to go and we're going to look at books that he wrote to groups of Christians, towns, cities, so we're going to go into the book of Ephesians. Okay, let's pray, and then we'll do one more song. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you that you have examples in Scripture that they're pretty graphic, and we can see people who acted in ways that didn't totally glorify you, and we can still learn from them. We thank you that you provide those examples, that you also provide examples of people who did have motivations that were true to your word. Help us, God, as we see circumstances around us, not only those that just kind of come upon us without us having any ability to control, but even the ones that we're the cause of, we're the culprit. Help us to look at all those situations and know that you're there to help resolve them. Help us to know your moral will and your word, and to respond appropriately using that. In Jesus' name, amen.